If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be reading, once again, verses 37 to 41. Verses which follow Peter's Pentecost sermon on the day that the Holy Spirit came down on the church with power. Acts 2:37. Hear the word of God. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, this morning we're going to pick up our study in the book of Acts that we left off back in October. And today I want you to reach back in the recesses of your mind, if you can, to a sermon that we began a couple months ago on Acts 2:37 to 41. And in that message, we started to examine three different oxymorons, Christian oxymorons, which contrast with the dramatic response to the Pentecost sermon that we read about in these verses in Acts chapter 2. Now, an oxymoron, you'll recall, is a figure of speech in which two contradictory things are put together. Phrases such as jumbo shrimp, or civil war, or if you're a fan of Apple, Microsoft Works. Hopefully Bill Gates doesn't listen to this. But I suggested last time that there are three contradictory ways of living that are common among North American Christians. The first oxymoron we examined last time was the tragic phenomenon of the unrepentant Christian. In spite of the fact that Peter told the crowd at Pentecost that they must repent to turn away from sin to be saved, there are some professing Christians today who don't believe that we need to totally turn away from our sin. Some of us tend to assume that God has mellowed out when it comes to sin. And this false teaching called easy believism is the attitude which says you can accept Jesus as Savior, but you don't need to submit to Him as your Lord. You can live in such a way that there's no distinction between your life and the life of somebody who doesn't yet know the Lord, who's dead in trespasses and sins, and on their way to a Christless eternity of separation from God. So that was the first thing that we looked at. The second oxymoron that we looked at last time was the unbaptized Christian. Peter told these brand new Pentecost believers that they needed to be baptized in water as a matter of first priority, not for the forgiveness of sin, but as the first step of obedience to Christ. The ordinance of believers' baptism we saw last time from the Greek itself does not teach that it washes away our sins, but neither is it optional for the disciple of Christ. And so every born-again believer who has repented of sin needs to be baptized in water at the earliest possible convenience. That was the second part. This morning we're going to conclude and look at the third oxymoron, the third and final one that's suggested in our passage. I'm going to call it Lone Ranger Christianity. The Lone Ranger Christian who values his or her private, personal relationship with God, but does not identify fully with the Bride of Christ, with the local church. They may be a wonderful spirit-filled person. They may know their Bible inside and out. They may pray and read the Bible and have a close personal relationship with Jesus. They may even attend a church or move around from church to church. They may serve in some way in the body of Christ. But the Lone Ranger Christian is unwilling to settle down and to make the commitment to become a formal member of the local church. Something is hindering that step. And the text that I want to draw your attention to this morning is found in the second half of verse 41. So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Another way to say this is that 3,000 souls were added that day to the church, to the called out, visible, tangible community of faith. And our goal today as we look at the Word of God together is to try and understand what exactly Peter meant by that phrase in verse 41 and how that applies to membership in the community of born-again believers. As we consider the topic of church membership this morning and the phenomena of the Lone Ranger Christian here in North America, we're going to look at three questions that many of us have probably wondered about at one point or another. Question number one, what is church membership? Question number two, is church membership really biblical? Is it found in the Bible, or is this just a tradition that we've added to the church? Number three, why should we pursue formal church membership in a Bible-believing, Christ-centered church that administers the two ordinances? And I hope and pray that by the time we end this morning, that we will all understand more clearly from the Word of God why it is important for all of us who know the Lord to be in a community of believers who are in a covenant with one another. Well, I want to begin our discussion this morning by answering a foundational question. What exactly are we talking about when we say these words, church membership? I'm afraid there's a good deal of confusion today about what it means to be a member of the church. Perhaps some of us have been involved in churches where formal membership was little more than just having your name written down on a list. I have a friend who pastored a Baptist church way down in the Bible Belt in Kentucky. And down there in many churches, it's common to have a membership role in the church that's several times larger than the number of people who come to church on Sunday morning or who are really engaged in the life of the local church. In some of these churches, the only time that the members actually come is when they need to vote on a business matter. And if you're coming this morning with this impression that church membership is basically a meaningless thing, that it's just a name on a piece of paper that gives you the right to vote in the church, this isn't what I'm talking about this morning, because this concept of membership is foreign to the New Testament. Perhaps there are others here this morning who grew up in a Christian tradition that baptized infants, that baptized babies. And your impression on the basis of this experience is that we enter the church through baptism, through being born in a Christian family. Some people believe that you enter the church through being born in a Christian family in the same way that Israelite children in the Old Testament entered the covenant community by being born in a Jewish family and by taking on the sign of circumcision. But I want to suggest this morning, this also is a misguided view of church membership. You can't find this perspective taught in the New Testament. What I really want to say this morning, even with this idea of children and infant baptism, here at Rosedale, we love our kids. We encourage our kids to get involved in the ministry of the church, but strictly speaking, young children are not members of the church. They're not members because they haven't placed their faith in Christ. They haven't gone through baptism as a symbol of that faith in Christ. And so, friends, if membership isn't simply putting your name on a list or being born into a Christian family, then what is church membership? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's what we're going to look at today. But to understand what we mean by church membership, first we need to understand what we mean by the word church. If we don't have a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches about the church, there will be no basis to understand why we should ever join it in a formal way, or what that means. So let me begin by outlining an important distinction that's in the Bible. The New Testament uses the word church in two different ways. On the one hand, the word church is sometimes used in the New Testament to describe all believers everywhere in the world. The church in this sense is called the universal church. It's the church as God sees it, in all of its perfection, in all of its diversity and beauty. The church that is composed of people from every tongue and tribe and nation all over the world. The universal church spans denominations. It spans style of worship. It spans culture. It even spans time and space. Some members of the universal church have already died and are home with the Lord. Our sisters Sinica and Hannah this year went to be with the Lord. They are members of the universal church. They're experiencing God's presence in a way that we cannot understand. Some members of the universal church haven't even been born yet, but God knows who they are, and He's appointed the time when they'll be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and brought to repentance and faith. Let me give you a couple passages from the New Testament that teach this doctrine of the universal church. First of all, I draw your attention to Matthew 16:18, a very famous passage in the Bible where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus gives these words in response to Peter. He says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus, in that verse, is speaking about the church in a global terms, in universal terms. He's not thinking about the church in Jerusalem, or the church in Montreal, or Rosedale Baptist Church here in Welland. He's speaking about the whole church as a unified whole. The church as God sees it. The church that's been put under the headship and the authority of Jesus Christ. Another important passage that refers to the universal church is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. And Paul, speaking about the Lord Jesus in these verses, says the following: "And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." And here Paul is using one of his favorite images for the church, the image of the church as a body. And in this image, Paul tells us that Jesus is the head of the church. Once again, we have here in Ephesians a picture of the universal church. All believers of all time, and in all places, under the lordship and the headship of Jesus Christ. And so this is the first way that the church is described in the New Testament. We become members of the universal church at the moment that we're born again, when the Holy Spirit comes inside and He takes up residence in us. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit, and immediately we are added to the universal church. If you've repented of your sin and embraced Jesus as Lord, I want to assure you this morning, you are a member of this body. You're a member of the body of Christ. Paul said that we've been baptized by one Spirit into one body, speaking of the global universal church. As a member of the universal church, you enjoy all kinds of spiritual blessings outlined in the New Testament. Forgiveness of sin, peace with God, freedom from condemnation, adoption into the family of God, the privilege of approaching God directly in prayer with boldness. That's what it means to be part of the universal church. And I know that most of us here today are a part of that body. We're members of the universal church. And I rejoice in that. I thank God for that reality. That's a wonderful thing. But membership in the universal church, which is ours by virtue of baptism of the Spirit, is not the kind of church membership that I'm talking about today. And it's not the church membership that's being discussed here in Acts 2:41, where it says that those who received His words were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, why, Pastor, you might ask, is this verse not speaking about the universal church? Weren't those 3,000 believers added to the membership roll in heaven? Yes, they were. I agree with you 100%. I say a hearty amen to that. But something else is in view here in Acts 2:41. We're talking here, first of all, not about Spirit baptism. The baptism in view here in verse 41 is water baptism. And we know that because of Peter's comment back in verse 38. Luke here in verse 41 is telling us that the believers who heard Peter's command obeyed it. They went out after they repented and they were baptized in water. And And let me clarify an important point of doctrine here. We're added to the universal church through the invisible baptism of the Holy Spirit. But we are added to the visible local church after we have been baptized in water. This is why here at Rosedale and at most other Baptist churches, only properly baptized believers are eligible to be added to the church, to become members of the local church. And now we're getting closer to the definition of church membership that I have in mind today. Membership in the universal church is a wonderful thing, but according to the Bible, it's not enough. So long as we're living on this earth, God wants us to be members of a physical, localized assembly of like-minded believers where we can put our faith into practice, where we can grow daily in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it's my firm conviction that what Luke is talking about here in 2:41 is membership in the local church. Don't miss the progression described here for us by Luke. Look at what happened on the day of Pentecost. They heard the gospel preached and they were cut to the heart. Step one. They repented of their sin. Step two. They were baptized in water. Step three. Then they were added to the local church. Step four. They became church members and began to worship in Jerusalem. And if there's any doubt left in your mind that the local church is in view here, look at the very next verse in verse 42. It says, and they devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, to the Lord's Supper. Who are the they in verse 42? Who is that talking about? It can only be talking about the 3,000 people who came to Christ on the day of Pentecost. They were added to the local church in Jerusalem. In other words, they became formal members of that body. Later on in Acts, as we go, we're going to see that many of those members actually left Jerusalem, mostly because of persecution, and they went all over the Roman Empire and planted new churches in different places. But the point I want you to see today is that they were added to a local, functioning group of believers in the city of Jerusalem. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope that you can see that when we're talking about church membership, we're speaking about much more than just putting your name on a piece of paper. So now that we've seen that there's a biblical distinction between membership in the universal church, which we all have when we repent of sin, and membership in the local church, which we enter into after we're baptized in water, I want to pose a second question this morning. Is church membership biblical? Is it biblical? Now, I've already made a case from the scripture that we have before us in Acts 2, 3,000 converts who joined the local church in Jerusalem as formal members. But lest we walk out of here this morning unconvinced about the biblical necessity of membership on the basis of this one chapter and verse, let me offer you several other biblical reasons why church membership is important. First of all, we can learn a lot about church membership from the images that the New Testament uses to describe the local church. Let's look at two of these images together briefly this morning. And as we do so, I want you to notice that each one carries with it the idea of a fixed boundary. I want you to have that in your mind as we think about this. There is a boundary. There's a distinction in these images between who is part of the local church and who is not. The first image that I want us to consider is the image of the local church as a flock of sheep under the care of a group of elders. And this image appears in many different places in the New Testament. But this morning I want to direct you towards 1 Peter 5, chapter 1, or verses 1 to 3, where the apostle says the following to the elders or the pastors within the local church. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Now notice with me, first of all, It is impossible that the flock here can refer to the universal church. We can rule that out right away. This is a reference to the local church. It's a command for pastors and leaders in every church which meets regularly for worship. This is a command for Pastor Ron and for the elders here at Rosedale. This command to shepherd the flock applies at the level of the individual local congregation. I want you to observe with me that it's impossible for any pastor or elder to observe this command to shepherd the flock of God if there is no clear boundary about who's part of the flock. How, we might ask, could anyone shepherd a flock that has no fixed or defined boundaries? How is it possible to shepherd sheep who have no pasture to call home? Perhaps some sheep that might be content to wander from one pasture to another. You see, friends, every shepherd knows the sheep that are part of their flock. We need to know that, to defend the flock from false teaching, to feed and nourish the flock, to discipline the flock. That's why in Jesus' parable of the lost sheep, he says that the shepherd knows when one of the sheep is missing. In fact, he even gives us a number. There are 100 sheep, and he leaves the 99 to go and find the one lost sheep. Well, how could he possibly know that if he didn't know which sheep were a member and a part of the flock? And so every sheep must identify with a flock, and that flock needs to be made formal. It needs to be made official, so that both elders and sheep know their mutual responsibilities towards one another. Now, a second image that occurs in the New Testament is the image of a body, and I've already showed you that image once from Ephesians chapter 1, where it's applied to the universal church. Christ is the head of his body. But there are other passages where this image is used to describe a fully functioning local church. 1 Corinthians 12 is one of those passages, addressed to the local church meeting in the city of Corinth. And Paul compares the congregation of that church to a body that's composed of many different parts that are working together to perform a useful function. Some members have a very visible role. There are ears, there are eyes, there are mouths. But other members take roles that are less visible, but no less important. And there's a lot we could say about the body this morning, but I simply want to reinforce the idea of a boundary. To have a body that functions properly, there needs to be a formal association between the parts. The parts need to be defined. Members need to know that they can trust one another, that we'll be there for one another, that the parts aren't going to get up and leave at some point. We need to have that if we're to have mutual trust and accountability in the body of Christ. One final piece of evidence from the New Testament that points definitively towards formal church membership is Jesus and Paul's teaching on church discipline. You can find this taught in Matthew 18 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Church discipline is never a pleasant subject to discuss, but on occasion, discipline is necessary within the local church to help to restore a fallen brother or sister back into fellowship. The motivation for church discipline is never to gloat over the stumbling of another believer, never to publicly humiliate someone. The motivation is always out of love and concern for our backsliding brother and sister so that they can be brought back into a right relationship with God and with the body of Christ. And whether we like it or not, the New Testament is clear when it comes to the subject of church discipline. Both Jesus and Paul speak of putting an unrepentant Christian out of the church and treating them like a non-believer. Now, this doesn't mean that we hate the person. It doesn't mean that we tell them that they can never attend church or a Bible study. Biblical discipline is not an old-fashioned Amish shunning. That's an unbiblical view of church discipline. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. What it means is that as long as our brother and sister is in stubborn, unrepentant sin, we no longer acknowledge them as part of the local body in the hopes that they will repent and come back and once again we'll be able to fellowship and rejoice in having the lost sheep come back into the fold. They're welcome to sit under the teaching of God's Word. They're to be treated with the same love and kindness and respect as any non-believer who would come into our church. But they are no longer welcome to participate in the Lord's table. They're no longer able to serve within the church as part of the body. They're no longer able to have input into the governance of the church. And so the question I want to put to you this morning, as it relates to church membership, how can the church exercise its biblical mandate to remove a disorderly brother or sister if there's no formal membership? How can we possibly do that as a local church? To remove or to expel someone, the two words that Paul uses in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 5 imply that there must be formal membership. You can't remove somebody who's not a part of the body of Christ. And so this passage teaches us that some formal membership process had occurred in the church. And brothers and sisters, one reason that I have made it a priority to become a member of a local church ever since I was baptized at 18 years old, and why I will be joining Rosedale this spring, Lord willing, as a formal member, is that I recognize my need for formal accountability. I'm righteous in Christ, but I'm a justified sinner. There are some occasions when I might need a brother or sister who cares deeply for me, who loves me, who cares for me, to point out a fault or a sin in my life. And I hope that if I ever fall into a sin that would bring shame on the Lord Jesus Christ, that I will be part of a Christian community that will point it out, that will call me out on it, and that will take the biblical steps to restore me to proper relationship with God. If we avoid joining a fellowship of believers because we've had a bad experience with the church in the past, or because we want to be anonymous, or because we don't want intrusive brothers or sisters prying into our own business to spur us on to holiness, we may indeed be more comfortable in the short term, but in the long term, we're going to miss out on what it means to be part of a family. Only dysfunctional families neglect discipline. And in order to keep one another accountable in this way, we must first be clear on who is part of the family. Now, I've already given you several reasons why it's important to become a member of a Bible-believing, Christ-centered local church that administers the ordinances. The ultimate motivation for becoming a member of the local church is because it's biblical. It's taught in the Bible. Now, I can't point out a verse to you this morning that says, "Thou shalt become a member of your local church." That verse doesn't exist in the Bible. There's no 11th commandment. But all through the Bible, it's implied. The church cannot function properly without it. Before we close today, I want to give you a couple more practical reasons why it's important to become a member of the church. Number one, formal church membership reminds us that the church is not a shopping mall for consumers. Here in North America, we have been thoroughly indoctrinated with a consumer mentality. And unfortunately, this worldly mindset pervades and colors the way that we approach the local church. We like to shop around for churches. We like to pick a church on the basis of its programs, on the basis of its pastor's personality, on the basis of the kind of people that go there, or the style of music that's played on Sunday morning. And when the first signs of trouble appear on the horizon, as they will in any and every local church, as long as we're living in a fallen world, the local church will never be perfect. It's so easy to jump ship and to move to another church across town where we can just pick up and start off fresh. We've been trained here in the West to look for benefits without responsibilities. And I want to suggest that one reason why church shopping and hopping is so common today and so detrimental to our spiritual health and to the well-being of the local church and the kingdom of God is that we've lost a sense of commitment to the body of Christ. We've forgotten what it means to enter into a meaningful covenant with one another. Entering into a formal, long-term covenant with a local church will help us to resist that temptation that all of us have, that I have, to pick up and leave when things get tough. So that's the first thing. Secondly, formal membership is important because God has designed us to be in community with one another. That's the way that we're made. We're relational beings. We need to be in a community of faith where we can encourage one another. And we're going to talk more about that next week as we look at the next passage and the role of fellowship in the life of the local church. Thirdly and finally, as we close today, church membership is important because God wants us to be accountable to one another. He wants us to be accountable to our church leaders. And this can only happen when we enter into a covenant with one another. It's a wonderful thing to be able to attend church regularly, to sing these songs of praise and worship to God. But attending a church service is not enough because it doesn't demand the personal accountability and responsibility that we read about in the New Testament. Becoming a church member is very similar to entering into a marriage. You agree to a covenant that outlines your responsibilities to your spouse. And in response, your spouse affirms certain things to you, certain responsibilities. There are responsibilities and obligations that go both ways in a marriage. And the same is true in a church. In formal church membership, as in marriage, vows are exchanged in the presence of God. We enter into a covenant with one another in the presence of Almighty God. I don't know if you know this, but here at Rosedale, we actually have a written church covenant. We've got it written out, and members agree to this covenant. It's our vows that we enter into a relationship with one another in this local church. Now, if I'm correct this morning in saying that church membership is a bit like a marriage, let me suggest, as gently and as lovingly as I can, that regular attendance of a church without formal commitment is very similar to a common law arrangement. A common law arrangement where we enjoy benefits without the full burden of responsibility. For the past 7 years, Leslie and I lived in the province of Quebec. I don't know how much you guys know about Quebec, but in Quebec, marriage is a thing of the past. Very few people get married in Quebec, and most people live in a common law arrangement. And I remember hearing people discussing this issue on the radio and on TV, and one of the arguments that I heard over and over again is, what's the big deal about marriage? You know, it's just a piece of paper. Can't we be committed to one another without the paper, without the formalities? Well, you know, as Christians, we all know that that's not true. That's not true. That's a worldly perspective on relationships. But I'm afraid that here in North American culture, too many of us are content to live common law with the Church of Jesus Christ, enjoying the benefits that she offers, but neglecting to formalize our responsibility to one another. The application point of my message this morning is very clear and straightforward. If you're a believer who's been attending Rosedale or perhaps another local church for many months or years, and you've not made your commitment to that local body official by entering into a formal covenant before the Lord, I want to ask you, why is that? Why is that? Now, I don't want you to tell me, although you can. I don't expect you to tell me, but I want you to ask yourself that question this afternoon. Bring it before the Lord this week as you reflect on what we've learned in the Word this morning. Perhaps this is the first time that you've ever heard a biblical perspective on church membership. Perhaps some of you have been hurt by the church in the past and you're hesitant to put yourself on the line again. Perhaps you don't like the idea of church discipline, and it makes you uncomfortable to think of making yourself accountable to another believer. I don't know where you are this morning, but if you're a born-again, baptized follower of Jesus Christ, I want to invite you in 2013 to join this family, or if not this family, to join another family where you can use your gifts that God has given you to make a real difference for the kingdom of God. Put your roots down here in 2013. Let's get busy together about the work of the kingdom here in our community. Let's exercise and use our spiritual gifts and function as a body here. Pastor Ron and I are available to speak with you this week if you would like to talk more about the process of becoming a member. And we're going to be having membership classes later in the spring. And so the timing of this message, I believe, is God's providence in preparing us to understand why church membership is important. And so if you have any questions this week, I would invite you, come and speak with me, and I would love to talk to you about church membership.